it's always in the last place you look. Like, you've heard people say that, right? Like, thank you, Captain Obvious. Of course it's in the last place because you stop looking once you find it. But the point is that it's always in the last place that you would look. It's the least likely place that you'd think to check. Often that's the most obvious location, hidden in plain sight. You misplaced glasses, or they're on top of your head. You lost keys, your wallet, your phone. Well, they were in your pocket the whole time. But sometimes it is actually in the last place that you would look. Not because it's obvious, but because it's so unexpected. We're often finding toys hidden around our house. Maybe it's and in places we wouldn't think to check. It could be a doll in the pantry, or a horse behind the cushion in the couch, or a car in the washing basket. You know, unexpected places. Where do you go looking for hope? Because you won't see it in the news. You won't scroll past it in social media. You won't hear it in advertising, or just happen to walk past it down at the shops. We go looking for hope in the success stories, sporting wins, business profits, personal triumphs, educational achievements. There's some Victorian who won $80 million in the Powerball lottery this week. Surely there's hope for us all. We expect hope to come out of victory, out of conquest, of triumph. Sometimes you can't see what hope looks like until you get to the lowest point. To get the right angle, you've got to get down low and look up, like these images. So whether it's a built-up city or out in the wide open spaces, sometimes we see hope when we get to the lowest point. It's not that hope wasn't there before. It's not that you couldn't catch a glimpse of it, but sometimes reaching rock bottom clears the way. In some ways, the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel are a downward spiral. For the isolated exiles doing time in Babylon, for the defeated Israelites still living in Jerusalem. Like, it starts off so well. God raised up a prophet. God's word has come. Ezekiel falls face down in worship at the beauty, majesty, and awe of God. But after that vision of chapter 1, well, it isn't the message of joy and hope and victory they wanted. In chapter 2, Ezekiel sees the grand unveiling, the scroll being opened, and it's filled with lament and mourning and woe. He learns that God's people will be relentlessly rebellious, helplessly hard-hearted. The sign acts of chapter 4 and 5, they demonstrate that Jerusalem will be under siege, food will be scarce, judgment is sure. And then the repeated refrain of chapter 7, the end has come. Disaster after disaster, calamity upon calamity. And Ezekiel sees the temple, the Holy of Holies, and God says, "See the utterly detestable things they are doing here." And so he leaves the building, takes his presence, his protection. And in chapter 11, he explains that the source of idolatry begins in the heart, and theirs is stone cold. God condemns the false prophets with flattering tongues. They tell people what they want to hear, and the people listen to their lies. The Israelites are not safe because of their ancestry. The righteous will live. The one who sins will die. The justice of God is at stake. And so sin must be dealt with. The story of the wayward sisters is confronting and arresting. Israel's unfaithfulness will be punished. But as we heard last week, not just Israel. All the nations are held to account. Chapters 25 to 32 are a series of judgment after judgment. And we're left wondering, is there any hope? After 32 chapters of lament and mourning and woe, are we at rock bottom yet? Can it get any lower than this? Can you move on to the good news now? Because we only have two categories of news. There's good news and there's bad news. And we say, do you want to hear the good news or the bad news first? Well, Ezekiel 34, and it's a kind of snapshot of the whole book, has both destruction and salvation. And on one level, a simple movement from bad news to good, from judgment to restoration. But throughout the book, these two themes are connected, even woven together. Well, the start of chapter 34, you should be expecting it by now. The word of the Lord came to me, we read. Son of man, prophesy. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds, like seriously, those lonely guys living on the mountainside, looking after sheep. What did the poor shepherds do? Well, it becomes pretty clear we're not talking about literal shepherds. The shepherds are the kings. And even if you have no idea of Israel's history, it's obvious what's been going on. If you want to read all the sordid details for yourself, then read through 1 and 2 Kings and you'll see what they get up to. But leadership is self-seeking and short-sighted. They build their own kingdoms. They make their own plans, neither serving God or serving the people. They end up serving themselves. And isn't that the same charge that we might level at some of the leaders in our country, the politicians, CEOs, celebrities, and influencers? They, by and large, serve themselves. And God makes it pretty clear what he thinks of Israel's kings, though. It's all you, you, you. This is verse 3. You eat the curds. You do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak. You do what is wrong. You do not do what you're called to do, and you have not done what you could have. The things you're doing, they're the wrong ones. The things that you're called to do, you've ignored. The things you could have done, you've failed to do. You've prospered, and the people have suffered. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, we read. There's only two other times that the Bible mentions a brutal rule. The first one is in Exodus chapter 1, where it describes the way that the Egyptians treated the Hebrew slaves. The second one comes from Leviticus 25, where God forbids his people to treat one another like this. So as Werner Lemke puts it appropriately, brutally, I think, he says, Ezekiel is accusing the rulers of doing what their own history should have taught them to abhor and what the law of Moses expressly forbade. And the clincher. The clincher, if we really needed one at this point, is that they didn't have, it's like they didn't have leaders at all. This is verse 5. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. A leadership without love is not leadership at all. Shepherding without serving is not shepherding at all. They were my sheep. God says in verse 6, my sheep, and you let them be scattered. My sheep, and you did not search for them. Without a shepherd, the sheep wandered off into idolatry, into infidelity, into exile. And so God is against the shepherds. Now, I've read this passage many times, and that phrase still takes me aback. It's so confronting. God is not indifferent. God is infuriated. Therefore, you shepherds, this is verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Did you hear that? Even the intro to that? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. The shepherds have been dining out on lamb for the past few centuries. God is going to put an end to it. I read this passage properly, I think, for the first time when I was in Bible college. It was 2014, and I'd been in youth ministry for about 10 years at that point. The last six of them had been in a paid capacity. And 10 years of ministering to young people, being a leader. And leading young people is hard, and it's important. It's not some lesser role that you give to just anyone. You need your best to care for the young, for the weak, for the vulnerable. I'll never understand anyone who looks down at a children's or youth pastor and wonders when they're going to get a real job, a proper job, you know, be an associate or a senior pastor. That's just rubbish. We need our best to nurture and to care for, to guide and lead our young people, because our youth are sheep living among wolves. And now I know that I'd taken my role seriously at that time, but my title was youth pastor. That was my official title at the time. A pastor is literally a shepherd. I was in my mid-20s, and so I don't know whether I'd actually had to take care of anything much in my life at that point, to actually take care of people. I remember trying to look after a Tamagotchi in the late 1990s. You remember that phase, the Tamagotchi phase? Here's some. Yeah, you remember them. Tamagotchi was a little digital pet that you carried around with you, and you had to take care of this little animal, feed it, play with it, clean up after it. And if you didn't, it could starve or get sick and die. Now, maybe that was the most responsibility that I had held by that point in my life. And then now I was calling myself a shepherd. What a responsibility is that? We'll come back to that later. Because it's not just about the leaders. God has a word not just for the shepherds, but for the sheep. On our own, we turn against each other. We fight one another, just like the Israelites. Verse 17, "As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet?" The strong are crushing, not caring for the weak. They eat their fill and they destroy what's left over. It's not just the shepherds, it's the sheep. It's not just the kings, it's all the leaders, the powerful and all the people, climbing over one another, putting themselves first, forgetting the rest. There are both external and internal dangers to the security of the flock. And on their own, they're lost. They're scattered. On their own, they are plundered, fleeced, you might say. But they're not on their own. And we are not on our own. Ezekiel prophesies a word to Israel and a word to us. Into a world of inequality and injustice, God will be the shepherd. And it's emphatic. In verse 11, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." I myself will search for my sheep. In verse 12 and following, "I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I will bring them out from the nations. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them. I will tend them in good pasture. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down," declares the sovereign Lord. "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will judge between one sheep and another. I myself will judge. I will save my flock." And then in verse 25 and following, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will make them a blessing. I will send down showers in season. I will provide for them." Do we get the point? God will do it. He will rescue. He will save. He will bless. He will provide. He's the only one who can bring peace, protection, justice, and hope. This is not just about new leadership, but the restoration of a relationship. This is not just about shepherding, but it's a concrete promise of homecoming. He will bring the exiles home. God has a plan for how to do it. We read it in verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them and be their shepherd. David, the shepherd king, he'll save them, except that he's been dead for 400 years. But the promise was him and his descendants. There would be another king. God's solution to a history of bad shepherds is not to replace shepherding with a better system, but to replace the bad shepherds with a good one. This good shepherd will be like great King David, the king who's after God's own heart. The Israelites were restored to covenant relationship. They were returned from exile, but it was only ever partly fulfilled. Partly fulfilled until Jesus came along. And Matthew writes this of him. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He looked around at the people, God's flock, and he saw sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus tells the story of a shepherd in Luke 15. And suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? He says in John 10, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. One shepherd. A good shepherd who lays down his life, who searches for the lost, who has compassion, who heals their disease. It's impossible, I think, not to see Jesus as the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. Because this is how God will shepherd his people. He himself will do it. And he shepherds with toughness and tenderness. As one commentator notes this idea, his shepherds, they lived an unsettled life, a dangerous life. And so that makes them a slightly ambiguous figure. More perhaps like a cowboy of the Wild West than the modern shepherd in a polite, settled farming community that we might imagine. Well, Jesus is tough and tender. He turns over the temple tables and yet weeps over the loss of a friend. He tells the rich man to give away all he has and yet welcomes the children to come to him. He calls the leaders hypocrites and whitewashed tombs, and yet invites the sinners to sit at his table, tough and tender. He bears the weight of the sin, of our sin, on the cross, and welcomes us to come just as we are. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The expectation on leaders is to follow his example, tough and tender, to lay down your life. And so there I was, sitting in class in 2014, reading this passage. And back then, it brought a new level of responsibility. I remember the conviction hitting me between the eyes. I remember the prayers that I prayed. I remember going home to tell Mez about it. I remember finishing my time at our old church with a new sense of commitment to God's people. Like I actually had to shepherd these kids through puberty, peer pressure and parties, through troubles at home, relationship breakups and the stress of school. I had to shepherd them. But not just me. I'm not the savior, but I was called to be their shepherd. And so if you're a leader in church ministry, then take your role seriously. I sure do. Take your role seriously, because God is entrusting his people to your care. Whether it's kids, youth, a life group, a team, you don't just lead on a Sunday or a Friday night or midweek. No, you're always a leader. So what questions are the people that you lead asking? What struggles are they facing? Can you bring some encouragement to them this week? If you're a parent, then God has entrusted you to guide, nurture, and protect your children. We'll get alongside you as a church, but don't outsource that to the church. Don't outsource your responsibility to their school or to society in general. You're the greatest influence in their life. Train them in righteousness. What are they reading and watching? Who are they following? Can you find some time this week to just sit and be with them? And if you're any kind of supervisor or manager or leader at work, then what would this look like for you? So I know it's not the main application of this passage, but I think there's a word here for servant leaders, for managers who care, for supervisors who shepherd. What stresses are your coworkers feeling? What support are they looking for? Can you find a way to build them up this week? And if you're a capital P pastor or an elder, if it's in your title, then boy, should you take a moment to appreciate what it means to be accountable to God. Because he loves his church. He protects his people. And he's entrusted them to you. 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Church, that's what you should expect of me, of Duncan, of Stephen. It's a weighty role. We can never do it in our own strength. We can't lead or parent or pastor on our own. On our own, we fail and stumble. We'll make mistakes. We'll forget things. We'll need forgiveness. Jesus is the good shepherd. And it's in him that we find hope. We just have to know where to look for it. Because sometimes hope is seen clearest at the lowest point. Hope is seen clearest at the lowest point. In chapter 33, the one before this one, we didn't read it, but it is the fulcrum. It is the hinge. After 32 chapters of judgment, it paves the way for chapters 34 to 48 and the message of salvation. Chapter 33 is the turning point, but not in the way that we might imagine. Buried in the middle is not some nugget of good news that blows everything away, something that changes the whole script. Now, chapter 33 presents the lowest point. And in this moment, there is a stark reality that brings new clarity. It's chapter 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." 12 years since they were captured and shipped off to Babylon. 7 years since Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory of the Lord by the Kibar River. Word comes from Jerusalem, their home, God's city. Someone running for their life carries the message, "The city has fallen." For the Lord of the Rings fans, this was their Helm's Deep, and it was breached. It was destroyed. This is the worst news. But this bad news is good news. We've reached the lowest point, and so we can see hope so much clearer. The city has fallen. The flock is scattered. But the shepherd is coming. As God says in the book of Hosea, the valley of trouble will be a door of hope. The valley of trouble, a door of hope. But we want salvation without the judgment, joy without suffering, hope without despair. But the good shepherd has to lay his life down for the sheep. The cross is the reminder that life comes out of death, hope from despair, joy through suffering, salvation revealed in judgment. Then relationship will be restored. The promise and hope of verse 30 and 31 of chapter 34. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. In the moments of trial and suffering, in the feelings of depression and despair, when it's all too hard, when you think you've gone too far, when you've wandered, when you're wondering if God is there, catch a glimpse of hope and put your trust in the Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful story from the book of Ezekiel. God, would you lift our eyes from whatever we're going through right now, whatever we're experiencing, and help us to put our trust in you. And Lord, would you help us to see Jesus for who he is, the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who lays down his life, who heals us, who sets us free. God, we put all our hope, we put all our trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.